Prior to the reading and preaching of God's holy and inspired words, let us pray for illumination. Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, we beseech you to descend into the hearts and minds of all of your people gathered here this evening. Still in us any voice but your own, that we might see Christ ever more clearly this evening, that we might see the love that you have lavished upon us ever more clearly. Amen. Our first lesson this evening is our Old Testament lesson. It comes from the book of Exodus, Exodus 12, verses 1 through 13. Exodus 12, 1 through 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbors shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each man can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Thus ends our Old Testament lesson. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of John, John 19, verses 1 through 16. John 19, 1 through 16. Hear now the Gospel of the crucified Christ. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivers me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Thus ends the reading of God's gospel. How can anybody preach a Good Friday sermon? It's a question I've asked myself this week. How can anybody actually preach a Good Friday sermon? The gravity of this moment, the weight of this night, is far too much for any of us to ever fully comprehend. It's so far beyond the scope of our mental, our psychological, and our emotional capacities. Where does one begin? How does one even begin the start, the challenge of saying anything about this moment of most profound poignance? Any words that I am to speak, they feel like they will do nothing but vanish into the infinite abyss. The infinite abyss of this, the center of history. As Nietzsche said, who can drink up the sea? Who can drink up the sea? I, for one, know that I need help. Can I borrow someone's tongue? Can someone lend me their voice? Lend me their words? I will need to borrow a different language, not to exegete a text tonight, but to thank my Lord for this night. I will need to borrow from others to thank the Christ, to thank the Messiah, to thank Jesus, to thank my dearest friend, to thank the one that I have absolutely no right to call my friend. But he looks at me tonight. He looks at you tonight, Judas, and anoints you. He knights you with the title of friend. I'll be stealing a lot of words tonight, lots and lots of words, to thank my dearest friend. Starting with those words right there. Those lovely words from O Sacred Head Now Wounded. You have your bulletins in front of you. You can see the text there, and if you would, follow along with me. The hymn writer, the poet says, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thy only crown. O Sacred Head, what glory, what bliss till now with thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. It's an incredible hymn. The root, the origin of that incredible hymn comes from a medieval poem, a medieval Latin poem called Salve Munandi Salutare. Salve Munandi Salutare, which means Hail Salvation of the World. The poem, and hence the hymn, which is derived from it, was written by a man by the name of Arnulf of Louvain, a very obscure 13th century monk from Belgium. The hymn has been traditionally linked to St. Bernard of Clairvaux, the 11th century beloved Christian mystic. That's what you'll see if you look in your Trinity hymnal there and find the hymn. It will say written by St. Bernard of Clairvaux, but that's wrong. Yes, indeed, the Trinity hymnal has some errors. Textual evidence is pretty conclusive that O Sacred Head Now Wounded comes from Louvain and not Clairvaux. There had been for a while a very strong historical case for Clairvaux as the author of that poem because the poem, it fits thematically so well the rest of St. Bernard's writings. It sounds like so much of his other stuff. Not only that, we did have a single 14th century attribution of the poem to him. 200 years after St. Bernard of Clairvaux died, somebody said, he wrote this poem. Bernard was a fascinating, fascinating figure. He was an incredible mystic and a lover of poetry. He composed and wrote 86 sermons on the Song of Solomon, and those only cover the first two chapters, and then he died. 86 sermons on the first two, there are 8 chapters in Song of Solomon. Clairvaux famously preferred the Latin phrase credo ut experiar. Credo ut experiar. I believe that I may experience. He preferred that over the famous scholastic motto credo ut intelligam. I believe in order that I understand. I believe in order that I understand. That's often attributed to St. Anselm of Canterbury and has its roots back in St. Augustine. But Clairvaux preferred, I believe that I may experience. And Clairvaux, he describes many intimate encounters, many intimate experiences, deep and powerful mystical experience with the Christ. He reported visions and encounters with the Blessed Virgin. Calvin loved Clairvaux. Calvin quotes him over 40 times in the Institutes, second most to only St. Augustine, who Calvin quotes 400 times. Not quite 40, but 40 is not shabby, the second most. Many of you might know of my deep affection for Dante and Dante's Divine Comedy. And in that comedy, Dante, the poet, and Dante, the character, he has many guides as he has to travel through the pits of hell, out of the dark forest, and then up through hell, up Mount Purgatorio, and eventually through the spheres of heaven, right to the very beatific vision. And his primary guide through the Divine Comedy is Virgil. Virgil guides him through hell, out of hell, and up to the very top of Mount Purgatorio. And at the top of Mount Purgatorio, Dante undergoes a double baptism of sorts. He's baptized in the river Lethe. Lethe means forgetfulness. His sins are remembered no more. And then he's dunked again in the river Eunoe, the river of goodness, because all of his good deeds would be remembered. And having been double baptized, Dante is able to ascend at the top of Mount Purgatorio, in Dante's imagination. He's able to ascend back into the Garden of Eden. But from that point on, Virgil can guide him no further. Virgil was a pagan. Virgil had no faith in Christ, and he cannot ascend back into the Garden of Eden or beyond. So he hands Dante off to his muse, to the beloved, to the beautiful Beatrice. And Beatrice leads him up into heaven, spiraling around further and further out, getting really, really close to the very essence of God, all the way up to Canto 31 of Paradiso. Only two cantos left. But Beatrice can go no further. And she returns to her seat in the grand celestial rose in the Imperium. And she then hands Dante off to Saint Bernard of Clairvaux. Clairvaux will be his final guide right into the heart of the beatific vision. And Clairvaux was the perfect figure to lead Dante. He was the perfect guide, for he was the one who had had so many visions. He had had the veil pierced, and the veil was pierced for Clairvaux in his life, in these mystical visions. And they were pierced not by wandering off into the forest and meditating, saying, oh. That's not how they were pierced for Clairvaux. Rather, the catalyst for his many mystical experiences, they came through a detailed, a raw study of the empirical. It came through a constant and consistent, unflinching gaze directed at the passion of the Christ. He lived and moved through the stations of the cross. I mean, look at those lyrics to O Sacred Head, the hymn that many scholars thought he certainly wrote because it matched his normal style. Notice the utter lack of mysticism. There's nothing thin there, but rather thick, embodied reality. There's thorns and gore, the unflinching gaze into this bleakness. And that, for Clairvaux, is what actually brought light. Light was gained by staring into the darkness. I want us to be like St. Bernard of Clairvaux tonight. And we will do so through the lens of Exodus 12, 1 through 13. Exodus 12, 1 through 13, this is the account of the 10th and the final plague on the Egyptians. God's people, Israel, they've been enslaved for 430 years. And here we get to the 10th plague. The angel of death descending to kill all firstborn. This is the account of the Passover. And I want us to focus this evening on verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 12. And maybe more specifically, more minutely, to focus this evening on one single word. One single word. Twilight. Twilight. You'll notice the sermon title this evening is The Twilight of the Idols. Exodus 12, 5 and 6. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. That's why we are here. That's why we're here this evening. Because of the lamb killed at twilight. That's why we tremble, tremble, tremble. Because at the twilight of the world, the Lamb of God had his throat slit. In 1889, the great German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, he published a book called Twilight of the Idols, or How to Philosophize with a Hammer. That's the full title. Twilight of the Idols, or How to Philosophize with a Hammer. What a title for a book. It is my personal submission for the greatest title ever. Twilight of the Idols, or How to Philosophize with a Hammer. I'd like to philosophize with a hammer. You know, I'd like to teach with a hammer. I'd like to preach with a hammer. One of the most famous lines often quoted from my beloved Flannery O'Connor reads as follows. O'Connor said, "When you can assume that your audience holds the same beliefs you do, you can relax and use normal means of talking to it. When you have to assume that it does not, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout. And for the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures." One of the reasons I love O'Connor is she did not write her stories with a typewriter. She didn't write them with a fountain pen. She wrote all of her short stories with a hammer. So many of my favorite literary figures, they wrote with hammers. Twilight of the Idols, Nietzsche's book. It's a concise little book. My edition is a mere 120 pages. Nietzsche describes it as a lightning tour of his central ideas. That's what he says about his own book. It's a lightning tour of my central ideas. And his ideas, what were they? They were sharp blasts and critiques of the Western philosophical tradition. His lightning tour sent high energy plasma charges into Western morality, into religion, into culture. Twilight of the Idols is a book of bombs. It's a book of shock and awe. The book, it's the philosophical equivalent of the Wicked Roger from William Golding's The Lord of the Flies. Many of you might remember that book from your high school curriculum. The Lord of the Flies. Remember that tale of those little boys abandoned from a plane crash on an island, descending into chaos, descending into madness? I think Twilight of the Idols is Nietzsche's version of being Roger from that book. Roger, who stood in pure malice up on Castle Rock, launching rocks and eventually boulders at the tiny little boys below. That's what he did. For sport at first, and then to murder later on. He stood throwing rocks at little children. This is what Golding writes. "The rock struck Piggy a glancing blow from the chin to knee. The conch exploded into 1,000 white fragments and ceased to exist. Piggy, saying nothing, with no time even for a grunt, traveled through the air sideways from the rock, turning over as he went. The rock bounded twice and was lost in the forest. Piggy fell 40 feet and landed on his back across that square red rock in the sea. His head opened and stuff came out and turned red. Piggy's arms and legs twitched a bit, like a pig after it has been killed. Then the sea breathed again in a long, slow sigh. The water boiled white and pink over the rock. And when it went, sucking back again, the body of Piggy was gone. In Twilight of the Idols, Nietzsche is Roger, launching rocks at the weak creatures and the weak traditions that are below him. He takes his hammer and he taps at Christianity and he finds it hollow. He finds it weightless and he wants it smashed. Christianity, he claims, is anti-nature. It suppresses instincts. It suppresses passions. It does not affirm life. Christianity does not affirm health. Nietzsche thinks he and his hammer are ushering in the twilight, the decline, the end, the finale of all things weak, like Christianity. And when we get that out of the way, it will make way for something greater, stronger, better, more vital. The Dionysian will to power. The Übermensch, the Overman, the Superman might arrive. The text says, take the lambs without blemish when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is together. Kill the lambs at twilight. At twilight, when the Lamb of God was slain, the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities, you and I in our sin, we philosophized with our hammers and we drove spikes through the Christ. In pinning him to the tree, we cleared the way, we thought, for something better. Maybe for ourselves to rule. We shall be like God. Or at least for the Jews, we cleared the way for a king that could at least overrun the Romans. At least he could do that. If Jesus won't rule with a hammer, we will find somebody who will. So we nailed the Nazarene to a tree. Nietzsche proclaimed the twilight of the idols with a hammer in his hand. He set out to smash the weak, to smash the weak God of those unfit to survive. He set out to smash those with a perpetual slave mentality. He set out to usher in the dawn of strength. And on Golgotha, twilight fell on the Lamb of God. The light had entered the world and the light was snuffed out. And all of us creatures of darkness, we were there and we howled in our Nietzschean revelry around the corpse of the supposed King of the Jews. At the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's masterpiece. Many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the work. At the end of that work, Susan and Lucy, they're with Aslan, the great lion, the Christ figure. They're with Aslan, who has cut a deal to redeem the wicked, conniving Edmund. I'm going to read for you a long section here from that. Maybe close your eyes. Maybe stare into the blackness across the cross. This is what Lewis says. And presently they saw that they were going with him up the slope of the hill on which the stone table stood. They went up the sides where the trees came furthest up. And when they got to the last tree, it was one that had some bushes about it. Aslan stopped and said, "Oh, children, children, here you must stop." Then he turned from them and walked on to the top of the hill. A great crowd of people were standing all around the stone table, and through the moon, and though the moon was shining, many of them carried torches, which burned with evil-looking red flames and black smoke. But such people, ogres with monstrous teeth and wolves and bull-headed men, spirits of evil trees and poisonous plants, cruels and hags and incubuses, wraiths, horrors. In fact, here were all those who were on the witch's side and whom the wolf had summoned at her command. And right in the middle, standing by the table, was the witch herself. A howl and a gibber of dismay went up from the creatures when they first saw the great lion pacing towards them. And for a moment, even the witch seemed to be struck with fear. Then she recovered herself and gave a wild, fierce laugh. "You fool," she cried. The fool has come. Bind him fast. Lucy and Susan held their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon his enemies. But it never came. Four hags grinning and leering, yet also at first hanging back and half afraid of what they had to do, had approached him. Bind him, I say, repeated the white witch. The hags made a dart at him and shrieked with triumph when they found that he made no resistance at all. Then others, evil dwarfs and apes, rushed in to help them. And between them rolled the huge lion over on his back and tied all his four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they had done something brave. Though had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise, even when the enemies, straining and tugging, pulled the cords so tight that they cut into his flesh. Let him first be shaved. Another roar of mean laughter went up from her followers as an ogre with a pair of shears came forward and squatted down by Aslan's head. Snip, snip, snip went the shears. Muzzle him, said the witch. And even now, as they worked about his face, putting on the muzzle, one bite from his jaws would have cost two or three of them their hands. But he never moved. And this seemed now to enrage all that rabble. Everyone was at him. Those who had been afraid to come near him, even after he had bound, began to find their courage. He was surrounded by the whole crowd of creatures, kicking him, hitting him, spitting on him, jeering at him. The witch bared her arm as she had bared them the previous night when it had been Edmund instead of Aslan. Then she began to whet her knife. It looked to the children when the gleam of the torchlight fell on it, as if the knife were made of stone, not of steel, and it was of a strange and evil shape. At last she drew near. She stood by Aslan's head. Her face was working and twitching with passion, but his looked up at the sky, still quiet, neither angry nor afraid, but a little sad. Then just before she gave the blow, she stooped down and said in a quivering voice, and now who has won? Fool, did you think that by all this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him, as our pact was, and so the deep magic will be appeased. But when you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? In the twilight, the evil creatures rejoiced. And Nietzsche, the overman, he dreamed of the sun that would rise on a new day, where we would be rid of Christian charity and pacifistic pity. He dreamed of the dawn of a new world where compassion would be replaced by charisma and cunning and charm. Where meekness and morality would give way to a pure meritocracy. Where only those who earn it survive. Where only those who work for it reap the rewards. That's what we want. This will be the dawn of the strong over the weak. The proud will be propped up to their rightful place over the poor in spirit. The weak mourners would be muzzled, so that we might hear the battle hymn of the militant. You know, Nietzsche, for all his bloviation, Nietzsche in the end was feckless and weak. The one who cried out against pity, the one who cried out against compassion as the poison of the weak, the one who dreamed of philosophizing with a hammer and striding on mountaintops from peak to peak as a Superman. His life did not end in a blaze of rebellious glory, but it ended in the long, slow, painful twilight of solitude, loneliness, and madness. For 11 years, he was a babbling buffoon. He was a German Nebuchadnezzar, mumbling half-coherent aphorisms to the nurses that he so depended on. The despiser of the herd, reduced to one fully and completely dependent on it. There was never one so weak as the Superman who rejoiced in, rather than mourning, the twilight. You know, the Bible is a grand unified story. And the Old Testament, it is ancient typology. And that is on grand display in Exodus chapter 12. Grand display in Exodus 12. The lambs that would be sacrificed for this, the initial Passover feast, they were to be spotless, without blemish, the best of the best. And they were to be sacrificed at twilight, literally between the two evenings, the period around sunset. And this was to be the grand communal event. There is no privatization of the theology of the twilight hour. There's no privatization of this night. What does verse 6 says? And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. After the slaughter, between the evenings, they were to go and spread blood on the doorposts of their homes. A grand collective action, collective participation, because of their collective guilt and their collective need of this blood. The Israelites, like you and I, they needed the blood of Christ. Make no mistake, they were saved by Christ and Christ alone. They were not saved by the blood of bulls and goats. Paul makes that abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul says, "For Christ is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed." The time of the slaughter, twilight, it ties directly into the night when God, or the angel of death, passes through Egypt to strike dead the firstborn. Look at verse 12 of our text. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." It is this dreadful act, the act that takes place in the tension of twilight, that marks the beginning of the grand liberation from bondage for the people of God. John the Baptist, ever with eyes to see, John the Baptist, never suffering from myopia, standing on the eroding edge of the old world and the twilight of the new world, what did he say? He declared, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, whose blood was spilled that it might coat and cloak you." The blood on the doorpost, it marked all those houses apart for life. So too, Christ's blood marks a new covenant, which turns death's door into the gateway to resurrected, transfigured, eternal life. It is because God, in the person of Jesus, entered into the passion at the twilight of the world. It is because of that and that alone that the angel of death passes over you and it passes over me. Not because of a lamb's blood, but because the lamb bled. Whatever typology is whispered in the ancient Passover feasts, whatever typology is there, it's shouted from the cross. The doorposts of Egypt were the sketchbook for the grand mosaic of Calvary. And tonight especially, our call is to be like Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, to stare deeply into the face of the sacred head now wounded. We are to weep because it is my sin that crucified the spotless lamb. Do not avert your eyes. Stare this night into the bleakness of the world between the worlds. Stare at reality so that, like Bernard, you might gain Easter eyes. Eyes that behold that it is this night that has ended all nights. Tap with your hammer all you want, Nietzsche. But the only hollow part of this faith is a tomb. And it's an empty one. And we will all gather around it on Easter morning. But until then, borrow some language with me and cry out, "Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. Amen.